If you turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 9, we'll continue beginning with the first verse. Genesis chapter 9. We are in the story of Noah and the flood, of course. As you'll remember, that's the context in which we pick up our narrative once again. The flood is over now. Noah and his family and the animals have left the ark. And in chapter 9, we have a record of the things that happened thereafter. So we'll begin at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, you remember that when God spoke to Adam and Eve in chapter 1, verse 28, he gave them this commission as well, that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now that he was beginning over with the human race, he again gave Noah and his family the same commission. It's repeated in verse 7 of this chapter, as we'll see. "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." When God began dealing with the human race in a fresh way following the flood, he made some changes in how he dealt with man and woman. And one of those that is compared with how he dealt with them formerly. And one of those is evidently reflected in verse 3. There is no reference earlier in Genesis to man being given permission to eat animals. Evidently, Adam and Eve and the people at that day were vegetarians. But Noah and his sons are specifically given permission to eat animals. And that permission has never been countermanded by God. And consequently, it is perfectly within the will of God for us today to eat flesh of animals and fish and that kind of thing. Verse 4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. In other words, Noah was to drain out the blood from the animals that he ate before he ate them. Now, it's my understanding that modern slaughter methods and slaughterhouses do this normally, so that the meat that you and I buy in a meat market, for example, has the blood drained out of it. There are some tribes, I'm thinking of the Maasai, for example, in Africa, that mix blood and milk, animal blood and milk, and drink it. And that is in contrast to what we have here. They do it for ritual purposes. But it's very interesting that God makes this very specific requirement. He goes on, verse 5, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." God is very concerned that man not eat blood, because blood has a certain theological significance in Scripture and in God's revelation to us. In Leviticus 11:17, for example, or 17:11, he says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." And modern science has corroborated that life is more directly and immediately connected with blood than with any other physical part of man or beast. In Scripture, blood represents life. And men were to treat blood as they are commanded to treat, because it reflected on their attitude toward life. Now, one of the things that the Bible very clearly reveals is that all life belongs to God. Your life does not belong to you. It is given to you as a trust from God. We all possess life as a lease from God. It's not something that we own in the same sense that we own our bodies. Our body is ours in a sense in which our life is not. God can recall our life at any moment and be perfectly just and righteous because it belongs to Him. It is His. And that applies to all life, animal life as well as human life. And that is the reason for this rather unusual restriction in verse 4, that Noah and his family was to treat the blood as different because it represented life, and all life belongs to God. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, God made man. Now this is a very important command that God gave Noah. It laid the foundation for all civil government. And in it, of course, God not only permitted, but commanded man to take the life of the individual who murders his fellow human being. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now the reason for this is given in the verse. For, in the image of God, he made man. The reason for capital punishment, which has been ordained by God as the foundation of all civil government, is that man was made in the image of God. Now, this is something that our society has lost sight of almost completely today because man has rejected the revelation of God almost completely. But this command has never been countermanded. It is still in force. Now, the reason for such a severe treatment of this kind of a sin, murder, is because when a human being is murdered, a revelation of God passes out of existence. You are a revelation of God in this world. As a human being, other people can look at you and can learn things about their Creator. You are made in the image of God. You are not just a high form of animal life, but you are a special creation of God that is different from all other animal life forms. And we talked about what the image of God is earlier in our study of Genesis. It not only involves the characteristics of personality, intellect, emotion, sensibility, will, that characterize both us and God. But the image of God in man has been is also seen in the things that God gives us to do, our responsibilities, as well as our basic makeup. He gives us the privilege and the right of ruling on the earth, not to dominate our environment, not to rape the atmosphere, the ecology, but to live above it. God made nature to serve man. Man is the king of the earth, as Eric Sauer has called him. He has written a book that by that name, The King of the Earth, that describes man as God's highest creation. Now, it's very important for us as Christians to appreciate the fact that we are made in the image of God and that every other person has been made in the image of God, because that is going to result in a value for human life that we would not have any other way. Now, we must remember that this is the revelation of God that we are reading. It is the Word of God. It is not just the opinion of somebody who lived many years ago who wrote this. And this kind of insight into the nature of man, you see, is extremely important for us to maintain as we relate in our society day by day. It should shape the way we think about certain issues that are before us as a people. The issue of capital punishment, the issue of the value of life, and how life is to be terminated, and when it should be terminated. If life is a gift from God, and if He reserves the right to determine when it should be given up, and when it should not be given up, then we must be very careful that our society does not take human life unless God permits it. And on the other hand, that we take it when He says it should be taken, for the reasons that He expresses. Now, Francis Schaeffer has written some very interesting words about the issue of capital punishment in his commentary on Genesis, and I'd like to share these with you. He says, "I sometimes feel that often the hue and cry against capital punishment today does not so much rest upon humanitarian interest, or even an interest in justice, but rather in a failure to understand that man is unique. The simple fact is that Genesis 9:6 is a sociological statement. The reason that the punishment for murder can be so severe is that man, being created in the image of God, has a particular value, not just a theoretical value at some time before the fall, but such a value yet today." In other words, when man fell in Genesis 3, the image of God was effected in man, but it was not lost. You and I still bear the image of the heavenly, of our heavenly Father. God reveals Himself in nature. He reveals Himself in Scripture. One of the ways He reveals Himself in nature is through human beings. And I have seen God in the lives of many of you here this morning. This is one way that God reveals Himself. I have seen the love of God. I have seen the compassion of God in human flesh. I have seen it applied and illustrated by the behavior of people in this congregation. God reveals Himself to us in this way. We reflect His image. What He is like, we are to be like, and we are like, to the extent that we cooperate with Him and allow His Spirit to demonstrate His character in us and through us. And that's why this sixth verse is so important in Scripture. It's not a matter of cruel and unusual punishment. It is a matter of the nature of man and his relationship to his Creator. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, God made man. And as for you, Noah, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now notice here that God is now addressing Noah's sons, as well as Noah in verse 8. In other words, what he says has more than personal significance to Noah. "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now this covenant that is referred to in these verses has been called the Noahic covenant, simply because God made it with Noah. Now you'll notice, if you were paying close attention as we read these verses, that Noah had no responsibilities in this agreement. It was not an if you will do this, then I will do this kind of an arrangement, but it was totally unilateral. It was one way. And God said, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Noah has no responsibilities in this covenant. In this covenant, God promised never to destroy all flesh with a flood of water again. Verse 11. It would be a universal promise. The sign that God appointed to remind man of this promise and to guarantee its veracity was the rainbow, the bow that he refers to in the cloud, verse 13 and following. And this covenant would remain for, quote, all successive generations, verse 12. It would be everlasting, in other words, universal, everlasting. And man would have no responsibility in this covenant. God would do all that he had promised. Note the recurrence of the words I, my, myself throughout these verses. Verse 9, I myself, my covenant. Verse 11, I establish my covenant. Verse 12, which I am making. Verse 13, I set my bow. Verse 14, I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, then I will look upon it. Verse 17, which I have established, and so on. It's all God's grace and promise to man. So we see that this covenant is unconditional, not based on man's responsibility or obedience. It is universal, and it is everlasting. In other words, it is simply something that God promised in grace to do for mankind. He would never again bring a universal judgment on the earth as he had in the past. Now, before we go on, let's think for a minute about this sign of the covenant, the rainbow. It's a very interesting thing that God gave us to remind us of this promise. And, of course, every person who is familiar with this chapter of Scripture It remembers God's promise to Noah when you see a rainbow. It is called the sign of the covenant. Whenever God made a covenant with his people, he gave them a sign, that is, some immediate physical verification of his promise. That's what the rainbow is. It is a physical, immediate verification of his promise. Remember when God made a covenant with Abraham? He gave him a sign, too. And the sign was circumcision. Abraham was to circumcise his sons as a sign of the covenant, Genesis 17. It was a physical, immediate verification of the promises that God gave to Abraham. When God gave the Israelites the Mosaic covenant, he gave them a sign. And the sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. And the observance of the seventh day of the week was to Israel a sign, an immediate physical verification of the promises that God gave to that nation in Exodus 20 through Numbers 10. So this is in harmony with these other signs. It is designed to help us to be reminded of God's promise and His grace with regard to His promise not to flood the world again and bring universal destruction as He did in Noah's day. In verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Some have felt that the rainbow was to represent a warrior's bow. Obviously, it is bent like a warrior's bow. And some have felt that the bow in heaven is to represent God's warrior's bow that is not stretched in judgment against man anymore, but is a testimony to His grace to man. Verse 14, it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. All of us have experienced this either before or after a storm. And that's really the only time you see a rainbow. It's when you are either going into a storm or out of a storm. In other words, it's a time when judgment and grace come together. It was at such a time that God gave this promise. When we are tempted to think that God is judging us, and perhaps children feel this more acutely than others when storms come about. You know, when God shoots His arrows of lightning to the earth, it's at those times that we are reminded that God's bow is at rest, and He is not going to judge man as He did in Noah's day. Verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all earth that is, of all flesh that is on the earth. The bow spans heaven and earth. One end of it is in the clouds, the other end of it is on earth. And that should remind us, I think, that it is a covenant binding heaven and earth together, by which God promises that He in heaven will have a gracious relationship with us on earth. It is a very significant thing that God has given us. And you've probably observed some of these things and thought about them as you've been watching rainbows, and as many of you are interested in teaching your children about the promises of God, these are some of the things about a rainbow that you might be interested in pointing out the next time you see them with your children. Because this was designed to be a promise, or a verification of God's promise, that He would be merciful to man and not flood the earth with water again. And sometimes we're tempted to think that that's coming when these storms break out, especially having the violent ones that we do here in this area. But that will never come to pass, and never has since Noah's day. Praise God for His grace. Praise God for His faithfulness to us. We take this for granted, don't we? Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. It's very interesting to read studies by ethnologists. Ethnologists, you remember, are the people who do studies on the races and cultures. And ethnologists are pretty well in accord, even though they differ in detail, as to the fact that mankind basically can be traced to three groups. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, this is the first reference to drunkenness in the Bible. And in this connection, I just wanted to read another verse. In the book of Habakkuk, you don't have to turn to this verse. The Bible does not teach total abstinence from wine or from strong drink. Wine was made from grapes. Strong drink was made from grain and from other vegetables and fruits. It does not teach total abstinence. But it certainly discourages the immoderate use of wine or strong drink. I want to read you this, and we can see what use of it resulted in. Here, in Noah's case, it resulted in his own embarrassment and the cursing of one of his descendants. And it had all kinds of bad effects. But in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 15, we read this verse. The prophet Habakkuk is speaking to the Israelites. He says, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness." A very interesting verse, isn't it? Woe to the person who is responsible for putting people in a position where the things that happened to Noah because he was drunk can happen to them. Verse 22. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness." Ham's gazing on Noah's nakedness, as we have recorded in these verses, represents an early step in the abandonment of the moral code in Noah's day. Noah's honor was destroyed when he was observed as he was. There seems to be a kind of taboo in the Old Testament against looking at uncovered human flesh. That practice suggests an overstepping of the set limits by some kind of identification with the object seen. We find this in many places in Scripture. We find it in Genesis chapter 19, where Lot's daughters made him drunk and exploited him. We find it in 1 Samuel 6, where the men of Bathsheba, you remember, looked into the Ark of the Covenant. And when they looked into the Ark of the Covenant, the text records that they were slain immediately. 1 Samuel 6:19. It was this kind of looking at something that was to be regarded as too sacred or too, too personal to be viewed. That was the essence of Ham's sin here. Looking on a person's nakedness was regarded as a dishonorable practice at this time. It was a violation of privacy and dignity. Now let me read you the comment of one person who has written a comment on this verse. His name is Alan Ross, and in an article on the curse of Canaan, he wrote these words: "It is difficult for someone living in the modern world to understand the modesty and discretion of privacy called for in ancient morality. Nakedness in the Old Testament was from the beginning a thing of shame for fallen man," chapter 3, verse 7. "The state of nakedness was both undignified and vulnerable. To see someone uncovered was to bring dishonor and to gain advantage for potential exploitation." That's the end of the quote. Verse 24, "When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew that his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan.'" Now Canaan was the youngest son of Ham who had committed the act. So in pronouncing this judgment, Noah was directing the punishment to the son of the person who was responsible, not to Ham, the one who had actually committed the act. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." Now this is a prophecy. It is set forth in poetic language in the original text, indicating that it was a revelation from God. This is a prophecy from God. And in uttering this prophecy on Canaan, Noah punished Ham. Now, perhaps I can illustrate it this way. If I were to say to one of you who is a father, your child is going to grow, may your child grow up to be a degenerate and an alcoholic. Now, that would be a punishment on you. And in speaking about Canaan, as he did, Noah was punishing his father. Now, some commentators feel that Canaan, too, was involved in this act. And that's why he, in particular, became the object of the curse. We can't prove that one way or the other because of the silence of the text. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Perhaps it was simply a prophecy that was directed by God because of what was going to happen later on. Now, Canaan, of course, became the father of the Canaanites, the people that the Israelites drove out of Palestine when they entered there in the 15th century B.C. So this oracle is a prophecy announcing a curse on Canaan's descendants for their sin, which had its seed in Ham's act. Now, the Canaanites were one of the most depraved people of ancient times. We read about their culture in ancient documents. And Noah, as a prophecy, announced the future of this grandson's descendants. One writer has said, "For his breach of the family, his, that is, Ham's own family, would falter." That was his sentence. Verse 26, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The Canaanites became known for their shameless depravity in sexual matters. When Joshua invaded their land, he proved to be God's instrument of punishment for the Canaanites. But the Canaanites survived until their last colony was destroyed in the city of Carthage in North Africa in the 2nd century B.C. And there are no more Canaanites in the world today. This prophecy was fulfilled at that time. Now let me just in closing make one other comment about the curse on Ham, since it has been widely misunderstood. There is no basis whatsoever for the popular notion that this oracle doomed the Hamites, who are mainly African, to a position of inferiority or slavery among other peoples of the world. Notice that it was the Canaanites, not all the children of Ham, but one branch of that family only, and not all the Hamites are Negroes. Canaan and his branch of the family are the subject of this prophecy, not Ham and all of his descendants. Thomas Feigert has written a book called A Biblical Perspective on the Race Problem, and in it he says, "There is not one archaeologist, anthropologist, or biblical scholar who has ever associated the Canaanites with the Negroid stock." A person cannot make that connection. The Canaanites are not the same as Negroes. And for this reason, this curse on Canaan must not be understood as putting the Negro race in a position of inferiority or slavery to other peoples of the world. That simply is not treating the text of Scripture fairly. Well, I'm sorry that our time is up. We don't even have time for questions this morning. But as we close, let's just have a word of prayer together, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for the rich revelation of your word. We thank you for making us in your image. We thank you, our Father, that you have made us different from other animals, and we pray that we may appreciate one another and the way you have made us even more than we have in the past, and that we may deal with one another as people who are made in the image of God. We thank you, too, our Father, for your faithfulness to your promise to Noah and his family, and to all who followed him, not since the flood in Noah's day have you sent a universal destruction of mankind. We praise you for your faithfulness to this promise. And we thank you, too, our Father, for this record of the curse on Canaan, because it is another evidence of your faithfulness, that when you say a people will be blessed, they are blessed, and when you say they will be cursed, they do not prosper. We thank you, our Father, that we can rely upon your word, that you are trustworthy. And we pray that you will build these attitudes more and more within us as we continue to study this great book that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.